Well, good evening, Saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night live stream study of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Tonight, as we continue our journey through this, we look to and we're able to understand just how the Lord begins to initiate the restoration of David. Chapter 11, David sins, God is displeased, but all of chapter 12 is just a way of God so graciously seeking to restore David. And he uses the prophet Nathan. And so we'll look at here as David comes to the place of acceptance. He comes to the place of repentance. He comes to the place of correction. And but all of this is for God's glory. But let's pray and let's jump into our study. Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity once again, where we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But yet you desire, Lord, that all should come to repentance. And Lord, that is such an amazing thing that you are the one who initiated this response. David has been just dried up. He's been just a shell of himself, and yet you've come and wanted to restore. So, Father, just use this word to speak to us now. Draw us to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here in chapter 12, it opens up this. Let's back it up actually to chapter 11, verse 27. When her mourning was over, after Bathsheba had heard that Uriah had died, she'd mourned, but when her mourning was over, David had brought her to his house. She became his wife, bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except a little ewe lamb, which he had bought, nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. The traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for a wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." As we look to this, what we're going to see is that David, in time, is going to recognize this. He has this huge distance from God. There's a couple of passages in Psalm 32, just in the last verses 3 and 4, where it makes this statement. It said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah." After he recognizes that, but then he says in verse 5 of Psalm 32, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah." So he pauses on his misery. He pauses on, his coming back to the Lord. And so what we're going to see is this, that through this, David is going to recognize his distance, how separated he is from the Lord. He's going to come and he's going to recognize that I have to change this direction. I've got to turn back to God. I've got to come back and acknowledge Him. And then we're going to see his desire is going to be now to walk with God, regardless of the consequences that come. There's a passage, a couple passages in Psalm 119 that really brings this to light, where you recognize you have a distance, you recognize that you're wrong, and then you come back to God. Take a look at verse 25 of Psalm 119. It makes this statement, "My soul clings to the dust. Man, I'm not in a good place." But then he says this, "Revive me according to your word. Your word is going to bring me close again." He says in verse 28, "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to the word." So there's always this recognizing the how far you are and the distance you are from God. You're not close, but then you're coming back to him, and then you have this amazing desire once he restores you to say, "Man, I just want to tell of your goodness." Take a look at Psalm 118 in verse 30. He says, "I cling to your testimonies." In verse 32, "I will run the course of your commandments." In verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. And so all of these things that he makes this statement of Lord, you begin to show me what I need to know, and I'm going to begin to walk the things that I need. But I want you to understand a little bit of just how God wants to get a hold of David's attention. The first thing that he does is this. He sends Nathan. Now, Nathan, we've already seen how he's been in David's life. And when David has been in David's life, for the most part, it was when David was walking with the Lord, and the news was always good. There's a portion of scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7, two verses. I want to read verse 4 and verse 13, because in verse 4 it simply says, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go tell my servant David.'" All right. So we understand that Nathan has now come to David saying, "Listen, I know I told you to build a house, you can't build a house, but this is what's going to happen in verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The Lord has said, "David, you can't build a house. You have too much blood on your hands. But know this, I'm going to build you a house." And this is so amazing to see that God has used this man who's spoken truth to David before, where Nathan had spoken something in error, he came back, he corrected it, and so now he's coming back to David. So Nathan is not one who's without error. Nathan is one who's already recognized, hey, I can make mistakes. So here's David. Of course, his mistakes are highly more higher than what Nathan's were. But I want you to understand first and foremost what begins to happen. Is that God is the one who initiates this correction. God is the one who initiates the restoration. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, the Lord sent. God was the one who tells Nathan, I need you to go to David. And so when he comes to him, amazingly, here the word of God, as Nathan speaks forth the direction that God says, this word becomes a mirror. And amazingly, when you look at a situation that's outside of your own, a lot of times that word does become a mirror. So often with David, he's going to see here a rich man, a poor man, and the event that transpired that in a sense will mirror his event that took place with him, with Bathsheba and Uriah. Well, as we look to this, what happens is sometimes when we look to this area of David's life, or we look to Jonah's life, or we look to, Peter's life, when we look to the lives of others, we see, wow, I can see what they did. And then the Holy Spirit is going to point it back to us and say, yeah, but this is you. This is a type of you. This is where you're at. And so I love it how when God initiates the correction, when God initiates the restoration, that we see here, he uses the word of God. And he's going to use the words of the prophet Nathan. And so here, Nathan is going to let David know, David, God has given you great authority. God has given you a great understanding of what his word is, what his heart is. And you understand the law. You understand authority. You understand the truth of the law. You understand the need for the law. And so as Nathan begins to do this, he looks to David and he asks David, David, how would you handle this legal matter? And we're going to see that David, what happens is he begins to see the situation that he's not looking at himself, but he's looking at the situation. And because his own conscience, his guilt, all these other things has been building up, now he reacts to the situation that Nathan brings out, but he reacts very harshly. He doesn't just respond to it, but there's this huge reaction where David just blows up. And so, because why? David's not looking to the Lord. He hasn't been looking to the Lord. He's just all dried up. And now God is going to use this event to get David's eyes back to the Lord. So what happens is this. In verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David and he came to him. And so as he comes, he simply opens up this narrative to David. It's a narrative that David doesn't realize that he's the man initially, but eventually he is going to come to that understanding. So when David looks to this situation. He puts a judgment on the situation. Eventually, in verse 7, Nathan's going to say to David, "You are the man. You're the man, David. You are this rich man." But look at the situation that he points out. Nathan said to David, "There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, it drank of his own cup, and it lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." I find this amazing because here, Nathan the prophet chooses these amazing words. Take a look. He said they grew up together with him, with his children, so it was a close, it was like a family member. And then he says this at the end of verse 3. It ate of his food, it drank from his cup, and it lay in his bosom, eating, drinking, and laying. Now, amazingly, these words you would think would be a huge connection to David. Back in the last chapter, in chapter 11, verse 11, what happens is this. We see that Uriah is speaking to David. David is trying to get Uriah to go home to his house. But Uriah said to David, "The Ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab, the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields." And then he says this, "Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife?" And so he says, as long as you live and as your soul lives, I will, not do this thing. I will not eat in intimacy. I will not drink in intimacy. I will not lie in intimacy. And so amazingly that here, this is a lamb that would eat and drink and lay with him. And so we see the intimacy that here this lamb had with the poor man. And understand that the rich man had many flocks, the poor man had one. And David has seven wives, and here Uriah has one. And so David has many, Uriah doesn't. And yet David chooses to take the one lamb rather than going to his flock. And so we see here that as it comes up, the words that Nathan uses are so prophetic to open up David's mind, to open up his heart. And it says in verse 4, a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, as the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, verse 7, "You are the man." It's interesting that David does two things. His initial reaction was very simply, very powerful, where he says there in the end of verse 5, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." He sees the injustice of one who has much takes from one who has nothing or has very little. And so David is incensed. Now, what happens is so often we recognize in scripture that our sin looks so ugly on other people. We justify in ourselves what we don't do with others. Now, the scripture itself simply says there should be a point of restoration. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And so there should be a restoration. And we understand that here, this man, David, understands there's a word of the Lord, there's a direction of the Lord. And so David, after he has this initial reaction, the man who has done this shall surely die, And then David says, and he shall restore. He shall restore fourfold. So this is what the law stated, is that there should be a restoration. Well, when we come to this area, I want you to understand that here David is going to judge the situation. And when he judges the situation, he pronounces judgment not upon this rich man, but he pronounces judgment upon himself. And so as David looks to the law, and he doesn't see himself in that seat of judgment, but he sees this random rich man, the judgment that he gives to the random rich man, that in a true sense is a mirror reflecting himself, is death. And of course, the scripture is very clear. Adultery, death. Murder, death. And so David is judging correctly, and then there's a restoration. So when Nathan comes now to David, and he makes a statement in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." Nathan begins to speak for the Lord to David. And he says, "Listen, David, you have to understand. God said, I anointed you to be the king. I gave you authority. I gave you responsibility. And I've given you everything that I've taken from a disobedient king, from King Saul. I gave you his house. I gave you his wives into your keeping. I gave you the whole house of Israel. I gave you Judah as well." And he says, "And if that would have been too little, I would have given you even more. If you would have asked, I would have given you more." And then he says in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed with the sword of the people of Ammon." So he lets David know, "You've hidden nothing from God." He says, you've taken Uriah, and you've killed him. And so at the same time as you've killed him, you've also taken the lives of the Israelites who were there with Uriah, and you used the sword of the people of Ammon. You used the situation of the event in Ammon, that you wrote the letter to Joab, sent him into the heat of the battle so that he may die. Joab complies. "David, this murder is on you. This death is on you." And so he then makes this declaration in verse 10. He says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Understand that God doesn't even mention Bathsheba's name. He just simply says, "You have taken the wife of Uriah." He's pointing to not just a woman, but the wife of another man, the wife of Uriah, the wife of the man that he has killed. And so in verse 11, he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David, you're thinking that it's a thing of secret, but I'm going to make sure that it is known to everyone. I'm going to let your sin be known, and you can't hide the sin. But at the same time, once they understand that you sin, then they're going to know on top of that how merciful I am, how much grace I bestowed upon you. Now, I want you to realize that where we're going to find out is this. In verse 15 and 16 of this passage, it's going to make this declaration: "Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill." We understand that from the time that David had sinned with Bathsheba, that David had committed this adultery, that there was at least 9 months that have gone by, possibly 12 months, and you have this child that is born. And what God is going to do is this. He's going to allow this child that has been born through this sin of adultery to pass. And he's going to allow this child to die. And in a sense, we wonder why would God punish the child? And keep in mind that I don't know necessarily if it's a punishment because this child is going to be instantly with God. David is going to say, listen, I can't go to the child, or the child can't come to me, but I can go to him. He understands this child is with the Lord. On top of that, keep in mind this child would be whispered about and spoken about and ridiculed of. And so you'd always have this hanging over the child's head, a sin that he never did. And so what's going to happen is God is very going to mercifully remove this child from any taunting, from any backbiting, from any accusations, from any pain. He's just going to take him home. David will eventually be reunited with this child. But in a sense, versus thinking that God was evil to do this, there's a point of grace that God is going to allow. But keep in mind that the death of this child wasn't God's initial plan, because this child is born out of wedlock. This child was born through an act of sin. Thus, God is judging the sin. And the child happens to be that picture of what that sin is. It's the understanding of that sin. So as we look to this, it's important to see that as God begins to, he initiates this correction, he initiates this restoration that's going to take place. And what's amazing is that between 9 months and a year have gone by. And we've already looked at that passage in Psalm 32, where David said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through all my groanings, all the day long for night and day, your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David has been burdened and burdened and burdened, and it's time for him to be restored. And this is what God does. Now, sometimes the corrections are instant. If you remember back in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira had lied, instantly God judged them. Achan was judged. And so there are times that sin is judged instantly, but there are other times where God says, listen, what I'm going to do is it's now time to judge the sin. But what I love about God is this, is that here God is moving in David's life, knowing that this is a time for repentance. And so a lot of times God moves and we're not even aware of it. I mean, think of Jonah and the great fish. Here was Jonah, 3 days and three nights. He's thinking, okay, I'm going to die down here. And the whole time he was in the middle of the ocean when he was swallowed. But by the time that he repents, by the time that he says, okay, Lord, I'll go, the fish then spits him up on dry land. And so that fish has been moving the whole time. Jonah never knew about it. But I want you to see that God's heart is to free David from his sin. When David had been saying, listen, when I kept silence, my bones grew old. Day to day, your hand was heavy. My vitality was turned into drought. And God knew that immediately when David would be able to confess his sin in verse 5 of Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And here we see just David recognizes the fullness of everything that God has done to him. So as we look to this, one of the things I think it's important in trying to bring people to an understanding is be cautious how you communicate it. Communicate it in such a way that people understand their sin. And I think that's what's important. There's a portion of scripture in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual seek to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so I think it's amazing that what we see here is the Lord wants to bring about a restoration to David. And as he wants to bring about this restoration, he does so in the spirit of gentleness. And this is here what happens is that Nathan begins to speak this message that David needs to hear in a way that he can grasp. Initially, he tells it in this parable. He tells it in a story. He tells it about an event of a rich man and a poor man. when David hears it, he's incensed. And then what David does is he then is aware that he's the man. That was verse 7. David said to David, you are the man. And everything that God said to David, now understand, David, you are going to have to acknowledge your sin. And you are going to have to, when you acknowledge your sin, know that there's going to be a correction to your sin. And what God does is this. He literally tells David, David, there is going to be a point where after he says, you're the man, in verse 10, Nathan makes the statement. He says, the sword will never leave your house. And this is true. The death that you caused, the murder that you caused, the death, the sword is never going to leave your house. In the very next chapter, when we get into chapter 13, verse 28, we're going to see Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, kill him, and do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you, be courageous and valiant? So we see that Absalom kills the oldest son of David, and he hears the beginning of the sword. The very next chapter, the sword begins to enter David's house. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 15, we see here that through Joab's command, in verse 14 and 15, Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand, and he thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of this tabernacle. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So we see that not only does Amnon die, but Absalom dies. And then eventually when we get into 1 Kings, we're going to see just how incredible it is that in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, where David's son and Adonijah wants to take the throne. But eventually what happens is this, in verse 24, therefore as the Lord lives, who confirmed me and set me on the throne of my father, of David, my father, who has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. So understand that this sword that is promised here with Nathan, it really does. But David gets this word, David gets this correction in a way that here Joab or that Nathan declares to David, and he's able to understand this, that I have sinned, there's going to be correction. But at the same time, what happens is this, that there's going to be an understanding where because he hears the word, because he understands this word, that he's able now through the Lord touching his heart as he's all dried up, as he's just no vitality, he just simply wants, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, or the joy of my salvation. So he comes to this point. Now, there are times where if you try to talk to someone, God may tell you to talk to them, but keep in mind, they may not listen. There's a passage, and I think it's important to at least understand this, that there's a king, Jehoiakim, that Jeremiah is trying to talk to in Jeremiah chapter 36. I want to start reading in the first three verses, but it said this, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I propose to bring upon them, and that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So God is so clear through Jeremiah, say, put this stuff down, jot it down, of everything that is the consequences of their sin. And what I want to do is I want everyone to turn so that I can forgive. This is always the heart of God. Now, if we jump ahead a little bit and we look here at this portion of Jeremiah chapter 36, once you get to verse 23, verse 22 says, the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and the fire was burning in the hearth before him. It happened when Jehudah had read three or four columns, this is of the writing of Jeremiah, the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in fire and that was on the hearth. And yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor his servants who heard these words. So he recognized that there is going to come a time where some people will respond so amazingly, their hearts are going to be open. Other people, their hearts are going to be closed. And it's our job not to convince them of the word. Our job is simply to declare the word. It's God's job to deal with the heart. And so absolutely amazing that we see that now that David has gone through either 9 months or a year of just being heavy and no vitality, he's ready to listen. And he's ready to come to a point of recognizing, you know what, I am a horrible individual. So understand that there in our text in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary from you, from your own house. So we see that Adonijah is going to be the adversary. I'm going to take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Now, eventually what's going to happen is in 2 Samuel chapter 16, we'll get there in a while, but we're not there yet. But in verse 21 and verse 20 through verse 23, it says this. Ahithophel said to Absalom, this is when David flees and he left certain concubine home at his house to take care of the home. But Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines from whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was if one didn't inquire of the oracles of God. And so I want you to understand that Ahithophel knew the thing that here Absalom should do. And it was as if it was an oracle of God. And that's exactly what happened. Now, when Absalom pitches this tent on the roof, keep in mind that that sin that Absalom does on the roof was the same place in which David had initiated his sin. If you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it made a statement in verse 2, and it happened on one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So, through this, we see that David, he initiates this sin on the roof. And so what God does is he allows Absalom to proclaim and to do the same sin to David there upon the roof. And so we see here, verse 12, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, one thing that we realize is that God has a truth that he declares. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, there's a declaration that God says. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So we understand that what David sows, he's going to reap. And the same thing, that he sowed the death of Uriah, he's going to reap the death of his sons. He sowed this thought in his heart of literally committing adultery. And so his son literally in that same place commits adultery. And lies with David's concubines. Now, through this, when Nathan lets David know, David, you have to understand there are going to be consequences for your sin. What you sow, you shall reap. The death of Uriah is going to come to your house, and the defilement of Uriah's wife is going to come to your house. These things are going to take place here in your home. Well, David, now in verse 13, says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin, you shall not die. This to me, understand what's happening here. When David said, I have sinned, he's literally making this declaration. We're at the end of verse 5. Remember what David said, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. David has pronounced a judgment of death upon the individual who has sinned. Once David recognizes, I'm the individual who has sinned, once he says, basically, I have sinned against the Lord, he's then admitting, I deserve this death penalty. Well, here's something amazing. I want you to understand just how absolutely quickly that here God communicates his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness towards David. What we see is this. David said, I have sinned. Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nathan makes the statement to David, David, the consequences of this sin, you're not going to have to deal with. The consequences of the sin, God has put away. And so absolutely amazing. We see that initially there's an incredible meeting out of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Just as in when they're in Romans 4, that passage where in verses 6 through 8, the declaration is this. It says, David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We see that, you know, just where he understands how incredible the forgiveness of sin is. Back in Psalm 32, before he talked about when I kept silent, before he talked about when my vitality was turned into drought, he says this in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. So we see absolutely incredible this beautiful thing that God does to David. And as soon as David recognizes, says, man, now that I am a recipient of your blessings, now I'm a recipient of everything, I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to acknowledge my iniquity. I'm going to confess my transgressions. And then he says this, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray for you, will pray to you. David says, I'm going to simply speak of your mercies. I'm going to speak of your grace. And so when you receive the mercies and the grace of God, speak of that, declare his mercies, declare his grace, declare his forgiveness. When we look at that portion of Psalm 51, where he says, have mercy on me, O God. And of course, this is the psalm when Nathan the prophet went into him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. This is the psalm, and he says, listen, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, your judgments are right. What you choose to do is right. But then he says this in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors of your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. David can't wait to share of the mercies of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. And this is what he does. Now, as he comes, as Nathan is the one who's told David, there's going to be consequences. One, there's going to be consequences to the murder that you did of Uriah. The sword will never leave your house. There's going to be consequences for the adultery that you did with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so there's going to be this adultery of your concubines there, you know, upon your own roof where you started this sin. But then Nathan does something else. He said that the fruit of this sin cannot be. And notice what happens. He says, David, you're not going to die. But, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David, you're not going to die, but the child is. There is going to be a consequence for the sin. The consequence is going to be huge. And I think, keep in mind that anyone who is a parent, we would rather, I think it's a worse thing for my child to die than for me to die. I would rather die to give life to my child, but God has called David to be the king, not this child. Eventually, we're going to see that he'll have another child, Solomon. Solomon will become the king. But understand, he says, this child, the fruit of this sin, cannot be. There has to, you know, the people will have to know that there's going to be a judgment. The people have to know that there's going to be consequences. It may not come to you, David, in the way of death, but it's going to come to death of your home. It's going to come to the embarrassment of adultery of your concubines. And so after he makes that statement in verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. We see here, verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house. He leaves David. Well, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day, so this child was sick for a week. On the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Now, we saw the reaction of David when the child was sick. What's going to be his reaction when he finds out the child is dead? So, at this point, David saw, verse 19, his servants were whispering. David perceived the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground. He washed, anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. David here accepts the consequences of his sin. He pleaded God, if it be any way, you know, let the child not die. But yet he allowed the will of the Lord. And once he realized the will of God was done, then he got up from the ground. He washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, and then he goes into the house of the Lord and he worships. And then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. So initially we see that David simply begins to go to the Lord. After he goes to the Lord, he worships God because of God's faithfulness, because of God's love, and because of God's grace and his mercy. And then verse 21, his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You have fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and you ate food. And he said, well, the child was alive. I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knows absolutely the faith of the resurrection, that he's going to be restored to this child. That the child, it wasn't the child that sinned. It was David that sinned. And David recognized that this was consequences of his sin. It was the sowing and reaping. And so once he comes to that point of coming back to himself, back to the place of where he should be in reigning, worshiping God, and I think it's so amazing that for all this time, he had not worshiped God. As soon as the child was sick, he began to fast, he began to cry out to the Lord, but But it was when finally, the child dies and he comes back and he begins to worship. Well, in verse 24, when David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he went by the word of the hand of Nathan, and he sent by word of the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And it simply means beloved of the Lord. And that would be Solomon. You know, he gets a name beloved of the Lord, Jedidiah. Now, understand that there is a portion of scripture, and we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. It makes a statement in verse 5. It says, and these are born to him in Jerusalem, the sons born to David, Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba. Bathsheba has born David four children. The fourth one in Chronicles is Solomon. Now, one of two things is happening. Either Chronicles is not in chronological order, but it is in a spiritual order that it shows that here, where Solomon is the fourth of balanced truth, according to the number of scriptures. But here in this point, we begin to see that either it is Solomon is the second child of David and Bathsheba, or he's the fifth, as is mentioned there in 1 Chronicles 3. My understanding is this, one way or another, either he is this first child after, and it's just he's labeled number four in Chronicles for spiritual reasons other than the chronological reasons. And we see here that may be one case, or that eventually we see that when David comforts his wife, that Solomon will be born to him. So most scholars lean towards he's the second, but in the spiritual sense, he's labeled the fourth. And so even Nathan his brother is labeled before him. So we see here, verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in to lay with her. So she bore a son. He called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. And he sent word by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now we see the conclusion. Remember last week when we were reading in 1 Chronicles. And what happened was this, as we were going through that portion of scripture, we began to look at just the event that was taking place there in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is where in Chronicles, it actually points out the situation of what happened minus David's adultery, minus David's sin, minus everything that David did with Uriah the Hittite. And so within that, what chapter 20 does is it simply says Job goes in, and before he conquers, he calls David. And now we see here the conclusion of this event as Job had been laying siege to Ammon. It says this in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, which is modern day Ammon there in Jordan, is his capital. And he took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So we see here, absolutely incredible how Joab is so loyal to David. He says, listen, you're the king. Come take the city. Let, you know, you be the one to dictate, lest they call this the city after my name, that I'm the one who conquered it. They have to know that it was you, David. So, verse 29, David gathered all the people together, went to Rabbah, fought against it, took it, and he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it. And he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes. And he made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so we see here, David finished conquering his enemy. Even God allows, you know, David to do that. He doesn't allow his enemies to come and conquer David. So we see here just this incredible grace upon grace upon grace upon David. as the Lord begins to restore him. So with that, it's just this beautiful understanding as God begins to initiate this restoration of David. And David has to come to this point of acknowledging, accepting, repentance, confession, and recognizing there are going to be consequences for my sin. Amazingly, David accepts the consequences. And through the entirety of his life, when all these consequences come, we're going to see this last half of 2 Samuel is just his troubles and his troubles. But we see that so amazingly, he's faithful to God and he honors God through all the troubles. Father, we're so grateful for just your word and your heart and all that you do. We're asking that you, through your grace and you, through your goodness, would continue to knit us to an understanding of who you are and how you work. So draw us to an understanding of your grace, how you simply want us to come and be restored. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.